Deuteronomy, as the name means, the second law, the second giving of the law. And so it is that Deuteronomy is in some ways could be described as the sermons of Moses on the banks of the Jordan. It's the word of preparation as Moses prepares that new generation to enter into the promised land and to live with God. And so we have, in fact, the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. And we tonight are giving our attention to the first commandment. So in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, following that all-important prologue, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that we gave attention to last week. Then comes the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then I like to read in chapter 6, read the chapter, the whole chapter of chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6 at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. God's holy word. If you turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 34, actually to the third page of it, page 48. Page 48. Page 48, question 94 says, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart, in short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. And then what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Congregation of Christ, the Word of God, especially the Psalms, frequently praise the law. Oh, how I love thy law. The Psalms give thanks for the law and for God's grace in giving to His people His law. You look at the end of Psalm 147, for instance, and it ends with this praise to God that He's done for Jacob, He's done for Israel, what He's done for no other nation. He's revealed His law. He's given us His statutes. God's law is seen as a great gift. We come to begin our study of the law tonight surrounded by many wrong views and false views of the law. There are some who think of the law as a ladder, and that by climbing these commandments you can reach God, that by your obedience, by your works, you can inch your way up to God's acceptance. There are others who think of God's law as a club. God uses it to beat people down. He's a terrorizing tyrant who goes around saying, don't do this, don't do that, trying to stifle life and ruin life and to stop any young people from having fun. And there are those who think of God's law as the morning fog, which so encompassed the saints in the Old Testament, but in the brightness of Christ's coming in the New Testament, it's just evaporated. Law? We don't talk about law. That would be legalism. How different is the scriptural view of law? The law of God is a reflection of His own beauty and character, His holiness. The law of God is the gift that God has given to His people in a loving relationship. The law of God is the terms of the covenant. And God says over and over in Deuteronomy 6, I give you the law that if you walk in this law, it would go well with you. As I bring you into the land, we're going to live in together. Here's the parameters of our relationship. Here are our marriage vows, our covenant obligations. I am your God. You will be my people. Do these laws that it might go well with you. That you would have long life, good life, satisfied life, God-glorifying life. Walk with the Lord in His law. And tonight we see that the first commandment is really the foundation, isn't it, for all the other commandments. And boys and girls, you know that if you break any commandment, number 2 through 10, you've actually broken commandment 1 already. Commandment 1 is the very foundation of all the other commandments. It declares God alone. God alone. All love and trust and obedience and submission to God. He is alone the true God. Tonight we consider that. No other gods before me. And we see that the Lord here has freed us to, first of all, worship Him exclusively. And secondly, to love Him completely. And thirdly, to trust Him totally. God has freed us from the land of bondage to worship Him exclusively, to love Him completely, and to trust Him totally. Well, no other gods before me then. No other gods in my presence. No other gods but me, the Lord says. The Lord is repeating His law in Deuteronomy here as the people are getting ready. As God's making them ready to enter into this land where God will live with them and they with God. And as they come into this homeland, they're going to encounter people who, like the Egyptians, have lots of gods. And the Lord says in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. When the first commandment says you shall have no other gods, we might wonder then, are there some other gods? And we know, of course, the answer is, in reality, no, there are no other gods. There is no other. If God is defined as the eternal one, there is only one eternal one. Before this universe was made, all there was the true and living God. There are no other gods. Contrary to other religions that think that there's a multitude of deities, or that there's these eternal forces of good and evil, or however, whatever religion might say, the Bible says there's only one eternal God. And the Bible mocks, doesn't it, all the things that people call gods. Psalm 115 talks about the idols made by men's hands that have mouths and can't speak and eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. The Bible actually calls them nothings. Nothings. They're non-entities. They're worthless. And of course, throughout the scriptures, they get mocked, don't they? Think of Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Where's your God? Why won't he send down fire and burn up the sacrifice? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's used in the bathroom. Yell a little louder. Or Isaiah talking about how foolish men are to drag a hunk of lumber out of the forest, a piece of wood. Part of it they turn into an image and bow down before. The other part they throw into the fire. They themselves show that this wood is no God. And yet God tells us no other gods before me, because he knows that we have an uncanny ability to take things that are not gods and to treat them as if they were gods. To take the forces, the elements of creation, and to try to deify them. Think of, you know, something like the turning of the seasons, right? The dead, barren fields, brown fields of winter all of a sudden spring up with life. And the people of the land of Canaan thought of that as the power of Baal, fertility power. They worshiped that power as if that were a god. All idolatry is the worship of creation, right? Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 1 when he says they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And that's such an important distinction we must teach our children, between the Creator God, and the creation. This is the great divide. There is the eternal God who has always been, and then there's everything he has made. And the only choice of worship that we have, and every human being will worship because we are made to worship and we long to worship and we have to worship. Your only choice is, will you worship the Creator or will you worship creation? What everyone will worship. And so it is, we can worship a hunk of wood too. We can worship our house or our moldings or oak trim or our desk or our carving. Or whatever it be. We can worship metal, worship our coins, we can worship our car, worship our jewelry. We can worship people, creatures, worship our spouse, our children. We can worship our friend. We can worship our job, our intellect, our health. We can worship beauty, your own beauty, or the beauty of artwork or music. We can worship anything, can't we? We can fall down in awe and say how great you are, how much pleasure you give me, how I delight in you, how I extol you, how matchless you are. But God brought his people out of slavery, he says. I have liberated you from that bondage. You were in Egypt. You had started worshiping their idols. And I set you free from that slavery and brought you out. Now I'm about to bring you in. As we come into this land, it needs to be cleansed. It's filled with idols. But don't worship these false gods. Worship God only, for I am a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another. I am an intolerant God. I will not give away my majesty to any other. So the first commandment is no waste of ammunition when God says worship no other gods. Though there be no other gods, nothing else has power, nothing else has life in itself, nothing else eternal, yet we're good at worshiping these frauds. And God would turn us back to himself and keep us free by this law. See why the law is good? The law protects liberty. The law protects life with God. Can you imagine if God had said, that's fine, you know, you can worship other gods too? God, of course, could never say that. But if he would do that, it would destroy our souls and lead us away from the one who is life. To worship is to ascribe worth to something, isn't it? It's to ascribe the worth, the worship of something And God alone is worthy. He alone has eternal worth. So we pray, Lord, for hallowed be thy name. Lord, let your name be sanctified in my mind and heart. Let me know you. Let me know your works. Let me know your justice and truth and mercy and power. Deuteronomy 10, Moses will go on to say, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And how often don't the scriptures and the prophets bring God's people to look out and up at the wonder of what God has made and to stand in awe. Think of that famous passage of Isaiah 40. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Isaiah goes on and on, doesn't he, about how great God is in his power, in his strength, in his exaltation. When you look out at the sky, this vast expanse that no man can measure, it's but a little reflection of the greatness of God, who the psalmist says is so great he actually has to stoop down even to see the heavens. So exalted he is. Besides me, there is no other God, the Lord says. There is no other. And so God is not just a really big part of creation. God's not just a really big human, a really strong man. But God is transcendent. He is utterly distinct. He is not creature. He is not made. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have limitations. He is the supreme reality of the universe. He made everything we see. He upholds it. He rules it. He governs it. He alone is God. The ocean is just creation. The hippopotamus is just creation. Dinosaurs, just creation. Angels, demons, just creation. But God, he is God. And he is jealous for his glory. He wants us to be impressed with him, that you may fear the Lord your God, verse 2. He wants us to tremble before him, to stand in awe of him. He wants his name to be hallowed in our minds, to be utterly set apart from all other things. For he alone is God. And the first commandment is saying that God is not willing that a single particle of his glory be taken from him. He is not willing that one single particle of the glory that belongs to him be robbed from him. That one single particle of the worship that he deserves be laid upon something in creation. No other gods at all besides me. And oh, how angry God gets in the Bible. His indignation is hot towards idolatry. How grievous it is tonight that in the world around us, that there are so many idolaters who will not acknowledge the one supreme reality of their lives. They deny his very existence. And we would be just like them tonight if the Lord Jesus Christ had not come. But how thankful we are that he who entered into the wilderness of temptation refused, didn't he, to bow down and worship Satan. He refused to give one crumb of God's glory to anyone else. He would not bow to Satan, but said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And that Christ died for our idolatries to set us free and to bring us pardon and to open our eyes that we in the face of Christ might behold the glory of God. God wants us to worship him exclusively. And by his grace, by his spirit, we may do that. But notice, secondly, God has freed us to love him completely. God has freed us, secondly, to love him completely. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord wants to be loved? If following this famous confession, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Gets its name from the opening words in Hebrew, Shema, O Israel. But then comes the calling. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Isn't that glorious? Matthew Henry in his commentary writes, Did any prince ever make a law that his subject should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love him and that we perform all other parts of our duty to him from a principle of love. We sang it last week, didn't we? "Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." Isn't that remarkable? God hasn't just made us to do for him, but he's made us to love him. That's how we were made in the garden, right? To know God, to love him, to commune with him. That's what it means to be made in God's image, in true righteousness and holiness, so we can know God and fellowship with him and glorify him. And we abandon that glorious calling. We vacated our posts. And those streams of love that God had put in our hearts, love for him, we polluted those streams and we muddied those waters and we turned that river away from God towards Satan and towards ourselves. And our hearts of love became just a giant cesspool, sewer pond. And what did God do? But he loved us more. And he came to us in the garden. He breathed new life into our dead hearts. And he sent his son to die for the unlovely and the loveless. And he brought us back to himself. And he sent his spirit to write his law in our hearts and to give us new hearts to love him. And this is what God is saying to his people in Deuteronomy. He's saying, look, I've covenanted with you. We're not just in some formal political treaty here, but I have said you are my people and I will be your God. I have loved you. I've set my love upon you, and now I'm requiring of you that you should love me. There's this bond of the covenant. And I want you to love me, the Lord says. To take delight in me, pleasure in me, to be committed to me. I want you to be happy that there is such a being as me and to find all of your delight in me. I want you to believe that life is not worth living if you didn't know my love. That God's loving kindness is better than life. As Matthew Henry writes, it must be a constant pleasure to us to think of him, hear from him, speak to him, and serve him. Let me ask you tonight, is God your chief pleasure? Do you love God? There's a striking sentence in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16:22, I think, where it says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Striking, because all throughout the New Testament we hear about believing on Jesus and faith in Jesus. But we know how many there are in the world who say, I believe, I believe, I believe. And then comes the word, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Ask your neighbor that one sometime. And you might just stop him dead in his tracks. Love him? Believe in God? Love him? Do you love him? Is God your chief pleasure? Is God your delight? Young people fall in love and they delight in one another. They reread the card or the text or the email over and over again. They can't wait for the next phone call. When can I see your face again? It is a pleasure. Do we love the Lord and see our highest happiness? Our hearts long to hear him coming near, no longer like Adam and Eve running for the trees, but now standing clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, reconciled to God, saying, Lord, speak. And isn't that why you're here tonight, that you want to hear your God and you want to see your God and you want to meet with your God, that you love him? Because of what Christ has done in your heart, you love him. And God says tonight, I want you to love me with all of your heart. Not just your words, and not just your formal praise, but with sincerity inside your heart. That when no one is looking, this is the thing you want to dwell on. You want to be near to God. You love him. Your heart's been warmed by his love. You're responding to his grace. He loved you first, and now you love him. And you love him with all of your heart. But there's nothing in the world that you love that you don't love for God's sake. It's not just, I love God most, and then I love my parents less, or my wife less, my job a little less. No. It's I love God with all my heart, and whatever else I love for his sake. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to love anything that's not loved because we love God and for God's sake. He wants to be loved with all of our might. He doesn't want our strength poured out everywhere else or even somewhere else, but all of it spent on God. And he wants to be loved, as Christ says in the New Testament, with all of our mind. He wants to be loved intelligently, not some weak sentimentality, when what we really love is ourselves, our own thoughts of God. I wonder how many people aren't in love with their own thoughts of who God is. Well, I just think God is like this. Well, it doesn't matter what you think God is like. What does the Bible say God is like? Or sometimes we're in love with our own experience, our own religious experience. We're chasing not the Lord of the Scriptures, but we're so impressed that our hearts are so big as to have some experience of God. We love ourselves. It's not loving God with all of our hearts. God wants to be loved intelligently for who he is. And the Bible says there's a bazillion reasons God should be loved. Good reasons, strong reasons, real reasons. Love me for who I am, God says. Study my word, see me. I reveal myself there. And love me with devotion, with commitment. See, it is a marriage, isn't it? And God says to his people in this covenant bond of marriage between God and his people, he says, our marriage is not an open marriage. It doesn't have room for other lovers. And when God's people seek the idols and the false gods, he says, you're an adulterous wife to me. You're unfaithful to me. Isn't it marvelous that the Lord wants all of our love? He wants us entirely. Isn't it covenant security to know that God cares about our love and he doesn't want it placed anywhere else but upon him? Or maybe the test of love is what the catechism says, that I would be willing to forsake all other creatures than to go against his will in any way. In the end of answer 94, in short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. That's pretty strong love, isn't it? It's the radical choice. Like a couple getting married and saying, I do to one another. They're saying, I don't to every other way. And so in God's covenant bond with us, God is saying, what I want from you, what I require of you, as you say, I love you to me, you must say no to everything else. That you're willing to give up anything and everything to love me. Is there anything in your life tonight that you could not part with for the Lord's sake? Anything in your life, if the Lord took it from you, you couldn't love God? Anything in your life tonight that the Lord has already asked you, already told you to let go of, and you still haven't, though you say tonight you love God? I have an old Psalter hymnal in my study. And at some point in my life, I underlined that sentence because it was so powerful in how it spoke. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Because I knew in my own life it was easy to barter, right? If I don't go against his will very much, just a little bit, then it's okay. But what is this, that I give up anything at all rather than go against his will in even the slightest way? Is that what God wants? Yes, says the Lord, that you love me with all of your heart. All of your heart. Who is this God who asks such a thing of us? He is the only true God. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But thirdly, this God who wants our exclusive worship and our complete love wants our total trust. Our total trust. And so it is that we see why there are so many idols in the world. It's not only that people are made to worship. It's not only that people have a heart that needs to love something. But maybe even more prevalent than that, I don't know if that's true, but very prevalent, is that we are dependent creatures who need help. Why does answer 94 begin that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, prayers to saints or other creatures? Who does those kinds of things? Why do people do those kinds of things? Why do people try to communicate with the dead? Why do they read horoscopes? Why do people look to idols? Why did the people in Bible days have so many different idols? It all had to do with need, didn't it? You need idols. You need help for the fields. You need help for your health. You need help for your love life. You have needs. You're small. You're a creature. You're dependent. You need help outside of yourself. So today, people read horoscopes. They're afraid for the future. They need to get control. They pray to the saints in the Roman Catholic Church because they need extra merit to get their way to heaven. They need help from above. And what is idolatry? Well, it's having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the true God. You see, it's about trust. It's about looking for help. The Lord says to his people, I want to be the only one you look to in your needs. I want to be the only one that you call upon when you're troubled. I want to be the only God that you invoke in your times of distress. But strangely enough, it's even God's answers to our prayers that at times become our excuse for not seeking God again. And so the Lord warns his people, doesn't he, about these times of prosperity. When you receive all these cities and houses and wells and vineyards, be careful you don't forget the Lord. After he gives you all of this, would you then forget the Lord who gave it and begin to worship your tree or to bless yourself that you are such a good farmer? It's easy to do, isn't it? To put our trust in our money, in our things, in our abilities, to depend upon the dollar, upon the paycheck, upon the boss. The Lord says, all the world is mine. I'm the creator and sustainer, and I will sustain my people. You don't have to look anywhere else. And you surely should not put the Lord your God to the test, verse 16, as you did at Massa. When you cried out to Moses, where's the water? And Exodus 17 says that they tested God. They tested God there as they rebelled against Moses. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Imagine the arrogance. God's brought them out of Egypt. He's been providing for them in the wilderness. And now they test God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God really here? Is God really real? Is God really in control? Is God really keep his word? Don't put the Lord God to the test. Seek him in humility. Call upon him. Do we put the Lord God to the test in our worries and our anxieties? Saying, is the Lord really here? I don't think he's here. He doesn't keep his word. He can't do anything about this. The Lord wants to be trusted. Totally trusted. Our every need, every day, in every way, to be trusted. To be trusted with our health, to be trusted with our daily bread, to be trusted with our children, to be trusted with everything we have, all that we are, our future. The Lord wants to be trusted. No other gods. I don't want you running here or there or everywhere. I don't want you trying to talk to your grandma who died, going to the cemetery. I don't want you reading horoscopes and saying, I just need to know what's going to happen. I don't want that from you, God says. I want you to trust me. God sends his beloved Son to make us God's children. And God's beloved Son stands among the disciples and says, he's your Father. Whatever you need, ask. He'll give it to you. Seek, you'll find it. He loves you. Are you worrying tonight in such a way that you're denying the Lord? The bills are overwhelming, or the relationship is too difficult. Your body too sick. The living, majestic God who made heaven and earth is your Father, for Christ's sake. And he says, come to me, trust me. The Lord is calling us to himself tonight, completely. And the catechism has it right when it says that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry. Is there anyone here tonight exposed by the first commandment who says, and I'm an idolater. Truth be told, I am an idolater. I have not loved the Lord with my whole heart. I've not worshipped and ascribed all glory to him. I have not given him my exclusive trust. And the Lord is calling you tonight to himself. He's calling you, an idolater worthy of his judgment, to himself, to receive forgiveness, to receive his love, to receive eternal life. For all who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, God, as our faithful God, is coming near and saying, I still aim to sanctify you. In those places where you keep drawing back your worship and pulling back your love and scattering your trust to cover your bases, I'm calling it all back to myself tonight, me alone. I am the Lord your God. You don't need any others. You don't need a pantheon of gods. I am the Lord your God. I don't need any substitutes. I don't need any assistants. I don't need any helpers or any backup hitters. I am the Lord your God. The hearts that could never run to God alone before are liberated in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit to come. To say again tonight with renewed commitment, Lord, you are my all in all. I bow at your throne. I ascribe to you all majesty. And I give you my whole heart. Upon you I will depend. Show me my sin, O Lord, and lead me closer to yourself. God, you shall have me, all of me. And that's what the Lord is aiming for. And that's what he's working for until that great day. When Christ returns, And then we'll discover and we'll know in a way we never knew before that the greatest happiness in all of the world is not parceling out our love and our worship and trust to many, but knowing God as our all in all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, your law does expose our hearts and our lives and the way we deviate and distribute instead of falling before you alone. And how we thank you for your patience and your long suffering with us and your repeated summons to come. We thank you, O Lord, that still the door is open and you do not cast us off, that we often fail you, that you draw us near again, that you write your law upon our hearts, and that we love you tonight because you first loved us. So help us, O Lord, to cast out every idol. Pour out your Spirit over our hearts. And purify our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our prayer to God, number 391, singing together. Breathe on me, breath of God. Remember, the word breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word, both in Hebrew, Old Testament, and in the Greek, New Testament. And so when the Bible speaks of the breath of God, it's talking about the Spirit of God that God sends to give life and to sanctify us. Let's stand to sing number 391, all the stanzas.